Welcome back to our study on Bible prophecy, our chronological walk through Scripture, looking at all the prophecy of the Bible. Of course, we started with the one in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3. Then we saw Job's prophecy, where he saw his Redeemer. And, of course, we saw the prophecy given by Enoch and recorded there in the book of Jude about the 10,000s of saints, which brought us to the Abrahamic covenant, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. And we've seen how God has begun to expound upon that passage by passage. And then we looked at a foreshadow, if you will, of Jesus Christ, an actual appearance of Jesus Christ as the person of Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem, there in Genesis 14. And that brought us up through Genesis 17, where we saw God again continue to expound upon the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis chapter 12. So I had to set all this up just because of Jackie. I'm just kidding. Because she asked the question last week, where is the promised land? I know it's kind of crooked, but it was just the one picture, so I thought you guys would be okay with it, as opposed to moving the pulpit and everything. So, let us look at this picture. So, has anybody ever heard of Syria or Iraq or Jordan or Lebanon or Egypt or Saudi Arabia? Now you see why they're fighting, why they hate Israel so much. So, the question was, where would the modern day promised land fall? It's the same as it always was, because it's the two sides are bounded by two rivers and the other side is bounded by the Mediterranean Sea. So those haven't changed. You've got the Euphrates and the Nile rivers. And then it goes down to the sea there by Kuwait and then cuts across to where that you see that other river coming up. So that is where the Promised Land is, laid on today's political map. A little bit bigger than that little tiny brown thing called Israel. So any questions about that? Now we know where it'll be during the kingdom age. God's going to give all that back to them. And, of course, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem during the kingdom. And we get to be here. Praise God. You're saved.
Do those other countries know that? That's what the Bible tells? The Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians?
I doubt that all of them know it, but I'm sure enough of them know it. It's recorded in the Bible. And everybody knows where those two rivers are. So it's pretty clear what God promised Abraham. You know, the argument would be that those promises don't apply anymore. And you have Christians saying that. You have, the descendants of Ishmael, which we looked at last week in Genesis 16, making claim to Abraham's promise. Well, most of these people are descendants of Ishmael, right?
But do the Israelis still believe that today? Do they actually politically don't say that, do they?
I believe they believe it. They know what their Bible says. And yeah, but I still think that if you were to stop a Jew and say, do you know where the promised land is? I think they would know what's recorded in their Bible.
If they believe it, though.
Pardon?
If they believe it, they don't believe it.
Well, that's another story. But the fighting continues. And now we know part of the reason why. I mean, one of the reasons why, obviously, is Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands and giving us the prophecy of Genesis 16 about how he said that the Arabs would be against every man and every man against him. He'd be everyone's enemy and so forth. And this is one of the reasons why. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God said, lift up your eyes and look, I'm going to give you all this land. And this is a promise God said, I'm going to keep no matter what. So the promise is still true. We see God continually repeating it here in Genesis, and there's going to be a lot more here in Genesis where he keeps saying, this is what I'm going to do. Well, it's not been fulfilled yet, but it will be fulfilled, as you'll see as we begin to walk through Isaiah and the other prophets, God continues to reaffirm this amazing covenant called the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the land that it entails. So any questions about that? Is that good, Jackie? Sure. So let's go to Genesis 19 today, where we left off last week. And we're still looking into the life of Abraham, but we find in that part of his story another foreshadow, which we'll have a look at together. Genesis 19, look at verse 22. Just for background, we know that Lot and Abram had to separate ways because they had too many cattle and so forth. And so Lot took the fields and gave Abram the hills. And of course, it just happened that the nice, well-favored lands also happened to have a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so eventually we find Lot living there with his family and blending in with the wickedness. And God decides he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He sends angels to warn Lot. We know the story. He went to warn his son-in-laws, and they laughed at him, wouldn't listen. And then he and his wife and two unmarried daughters were literally, as we see here in verse 19, pulled out. Notice what's important, though. In verse 22, he says, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the important thing that I wanted to point out this morning, which we're going to have a chat about, is this: the angel making this statement, "I cannot do anything till thou come hither." I can't destroy the city until you and your family are removed. So let's pray. Lord, give us your wisdom as we look into your wonderful word. And just guide us in truth and use your word in our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we find here is a good foreshadow of what's yet to come for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is, God is going to do the same thing. He's going to remove us just prior to raining down his wrath upon the earth. And it's not fire and brimstone, but there's going to be plenty of other judgment. And that is what we refer to as tribulation. And the church, as we understand it, is one body. Right? The Bible teaches, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." And the Bible teaches us that there's an event coming prior to Jesus setting foot on earth, where we're going to meet him in the clouds. And some people refer to it as the rapture. That word's not in the Bible, but the event is in the Bible. And we'll look at that briefly this morning. And this event here in the life of Lot's family is a good foreshadow of that. But first, let's go to 2 Peter 2. And I want to show you where God himself is describing Lot, and it's a very interesting description, and I mentioned this last week, but notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now notice the Bible here says, in verse 7, "just Lot." And then in verse 8, "that righteous man." Can somebody help me out and tell me one righteous thing that we have recorded in the Bible that Lot did? Yep.
When the angels came to his house, the local populace wanted to take them out and have relations with them, and he said, "No, you take my two daughters instead, and save them from being violated."
So would you say that was righteous to offer his daughters up as?
That wasn't the same as the angels was.
So Dane is being facetious, I think. He offered up his daughters to this mob. Can you imagine? Now the angels interceded, we know, and blinded this mob to keep anything from happening. But he offered his daughters to a mob to be abused. And then we know what happened later on. They ended up in a cave, and his daughters got him drunk and committed incest with their father. And the story goes on. But Lot was living among these people, and when he came to his sons-in-law, to say, God has warned me that he's about to destroy this city, we need to get out, the Bible says they didn't believe him. So he had lost his influence, if you will, with his family, his married family, because he was living a wicked life. But the Bible here refers to him as just and righteous. So how's that possible? Remember, we're in the New Testament looking back, but how's it possible for a wicked person to be referred to as just and righteous? Or is that possible? Or is there anybody in the room that has ever sinned? Okay, just so we have that established. So, where the Bible says we were all born in trespasses and sins, we are wicked. Everybody agree with that? We have broken God's laws thousands of times. We are wicked. Are we not also just? Why are we just?
Saved by grace.
Because God declared it to be so, right? God made it so. We didn't make ourselves just. And the Bible says we're righteous. We didn't make ourselves righteous. God did that through Jesus Christ when we got saved, right? The Bible says He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ at salvation, and we are now just, justified. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 4. Yes, sir. That's part of it. About how many righteous?
Well, in the tent, covering it, but like now Ishmael, he sort of blessed Ishmael in numbers as well. So I was just wondering if that sort of loosely tied it.
Loosely, I mean, Lot was his nephew.
Yeah.
But he was still family.
Yeah.
He wasn't a direct descendant. He was a descendant of, I believe, Abram's brother. But I think that if you remember, Abram did have a, and I'm saying Abram because he's not called Abraham yet in Genesis 19. His name hasn't been changed yet to Abraham. But he had this interaction, I'll call it, with God about how many righteous. Remember, because God warned Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he started with 50. He said, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous there? Will you not destroy it? And God agreed to 50. And eventually, they went back and forth. And anybody know where they ended up? Abram got him from 50 down to, was it 10 or was it 5? Nobody remembers. So go back and look at Genesis 19. But not yet. Let's look at Romans 4 first. But Genesis 19 will tell us, I think it was 5, but it could have been 10. But either way, there weren't that many. And most people estimate that Sodom and Gomorrah had upwards of 1 million people. And anyway, God still destroyed it, even though they had lowered it down to 5 or 10. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we read there about imputed righteousness. And that is what God had obviously done in Lot's life, somewhere along the way. It's what God does in our lives when we get saved. We receive imputed. It means God imputes it to our account. We didn't earn it. We aren't righteous, but we are declared and made righteous by God supernaturally through the merits of what Jesus did on Calvary. And that is why God, in looking back on the life of Lot, can refer to him as righteous and just. Because somewhere along the way in his life, he had placed his faith, he had believed God, as we read, trusted the Lord, and was saved, in the Old Testament sense, from his sins, and had the imputed righteousness, which is why the angels said, let's go back there now to Genesis, why the angels said, we can't do anything until we remove you. We cannot destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until you've been removed from the city. And did Lot and his family go running out of the city? If you read on in the story, the angels literally drug them out of the city. Which is pretty sad. Let's see now. Let's see how many they had finally agreed to. It should be earlier on. It's in chapter 18. So it was 10. Good. So he got from 50 down to 10 in verse 32. And since he went ahead and destroyed it, then he didn't find 10. Out of what most people estimate to be 1 million people. He didn't find 10. And so he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah after he removed them. And, you know, we're not doing a Bible study of Genesis. We're doing a Bible study of prophecy. But I wanted to point out this passage because it gives us a beautiful picture of what God is about to do again with us. So let's look at a couple scriptures about this. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And look at what God promises to believers relative to the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This one example, there's many scriptures like this. Who would read this for us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Somebody just shoot your hand up if you're willing to read. Thank you, Philip. Okay, now there's, if you go to Zephaniah, and there's many other passages like this one, but just to give you an example, in Zephaniah we're told what the character of the tribulation is, and this happens over and over again in the prophets. So Zephaniah is two books before Zechariah, so it's like three books before Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. But Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 2, who would read that for us? Zephaniah 2, 2, Mark?
Before the decree came forth, before the day passed as a threat, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you.
So notice God is referring to the day. And remember, the day of the Lord is a period of time. But he refers to it as the time of the anger of the Lord. And God's anger and wrath will be poured out upon the earth during those 7 years. We can read about it in the book of Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 18. All the plagues and the boils and vials. Just trial after trial, anger after anger that's going to take place for those 7 years here on earth. So, will the church be there for that? That's the question. And so that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. And chapter 15, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians. How far do we want to go? 51, just 51 and 52. Somebody read those two verses? Volunteer? Thank you, Dane.
Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed.
Good. And then let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we could. Verse 13. That's quite a long passage, but someone read 13 through 17. Thank you.
And I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise again. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
We're going to meet him in the air, but we read that prophecy from Enoch that when the Lord returns, he's going to return to the earth with 10,000s of his saints. And as we walk through the prophecies, especially in the prophets, what we're going to find is when Jesus returns to the earth, he returns physically to set foot on the earth. There's going to be geographical changes. The Bible says the whole world will see him, them also which pierced him. And they'll wail and so forth. And he's going to return to Jerusalem. But here we see a Christian or someone meeting him in the air. So this event is what we're to be looking for because we're told to look for it. And do we believe in the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ? Of course we do. Which is another reason why we believe in this event, because we believe it's imminent. Now, if there is no such thing as a rapture, in other words, if God is not going to remove the righteous and the just prior to the judgment, then it's not imminent. And we weren't to be looking for it. We would be looking for his second coming, and we could peg almost to the day when it would happen. All you got to do is read Revelation. It's a manual. We're even told how many days the tribulation lasts in the book of Daniel. So if there is no rapture, then we shouldn't have been watching for the return of Jesus. We should have been watching for the events that are recorded in Revelation 6 through 18. We should have been watching for the Antichrist instead. As soon as he set foot in the temple in Jerusalem and set up and said, I'm God, and the world started worshiping him and the beast, and the false prophet, we would just open our Bible and say, okay, Jesus is going to come back in so many days. We would know. And by the way, the tribulation saints will know. They will have a manual. And they will be able to track it and say, this is when Jesus is going to come back. And they'll be expecting and looking for it. Now, a lot of them are going to lose their heads because they're not willing to take the mark of the beast. And a lot of them are going to have to flee to the hills, as we read. A lot of people are going to die in the plagues and so forth. But the ones who live will be able to know. This is when Jesus is going to come back. It's all laid out in the Scripture in detail. But we're not told to watch for the Antichrist. We're told to watch for Christ. Because it's imminent. And it's been imminent since Paul wrote it. And God could have... It didn't have to be 2,000 years. Jesus could have come back during Paul's lifetime. And it looks like Paul expected that to be the case. He thought it wasn't going to be very long that before Jesus came and took out the Christians and went forward with the events of the tribulation and then on into the kingdom. Paul was expecting it. And Christians have been told to expect it ever since, because we do not know how long it is from the ascension of Jesus to the rapture. We don't know. A lot of people like to say, oh, well, it's 2,000 years. Obviously, it's 2,000 years because there's God's a God of seven, and there were 4,000 years prior to the cross, so there's going to be 2,000 years of the church age and then 1,000 years of kingdom, and which equals seven. Well, that's nice to do that math, but then that wouldn't make it in there either, would it? If it was going to be exactly 2,000 years from the ascension or from Calvary, then that's what we should have been looking for instead. We should have been dating our calendars. No, it's imminent. And we could look at a list of scriptures, not just that one, but a list of scriptures. Philippians 3:20, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Titus chapter 2, and on, telling us that the return of Jesus for Christians is imminent. Any moment we're to be expecting something to happen. And the thing we're to be watching for isn't the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. All these things are going to take place in the tribulation period. No, we're to be looking for the Lord Himself. Now, I mentioned earlier that we are one body, because that's important. There's a passage that talks about the restrainer holding these events back, and I'd like us to look at that quickly, if we could, in 2 Thessalonians. And I realize this kind of turned into a study on the rapture instead, but that's okay. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So that means that since the time Paul wrote this until now, the devil's already been at work. And that's true. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So who would be holding all this back? It says he who letteth. That word letteth there means to restrain or to hold back. Only he who letteth now let until he be taken out of the way. Somebody's keeping this from happening. And of course it's God. But the restrainer in this case is God in the person of the Holy Ghost. What does the Bible teach about Christians? When we get saved, we become what? Temple of the Holy Ghost. And we are one body in Christ. He indwells us. What happens when the rapture comes? We all leave. And that body is gone. Those that are of us that are alive, we're up there in heaven, going through the judgment seat of Christ, getting our robes, casting our crowns at Jesus' feet, having the marriage supper of the Lamb. He'll be taken out of the way. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't still everywhere, because He's God. But it looks like the permanent indwelling part may not be the case during the tribulation period. Things will be different again. It's a different dispensation. But we're waiting for the restrainer, or he who letteth, to be taken out of the way. Something else. Is the church commanded to obey government? Yes or no?
Yes.
That's interesting, because during the tribulation period, the government will be one government under the Antichrist. So, how do we reconcile that? Are we supposed to obey the government and take the mark of the beast? Because if you read the scripture, if you take the mark of the beast, you've just condemned your soul. Because if you have the mark of the beast, you're going to hell. That's just what the Bible says. So that you can't reconcile those two things. The Christians are supposed to obey our government, But if we're going to be hanging around for the tribulation period, we can't obey that government. There's only going to be one government run by the devil himself, and they're going to command everyone in the world to take the mark of the beast and to worship the false prophet and the Antichrist and the beast. So should we obey our government and take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist? It's not an issue because we won't be here. Amen? But I'm just showing you some reasons why it's impossible that we will be here. The body will be taken as one. He who restraineth will be held back. And remember, God deals with one group at a time in His Word in the different dispensations. There are three groups of people on the earth at any given time, but He's only dealing with one at any given time. Anybody know who those three groups are? The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. He lists them for us in Scripture. So this dispensation is for who? Who's He working with? The Church of God, right? Whose dispensation is the tribulation period? It's the Jews. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So it is a Jewish dispensation, right? This is a Church of God dispensation. And there have been other dispensations way back that were Gentile dispensations. So it's a different dispensation. The tribulation is Jewish, just like the kingdom is Jewish. But the Christians won't be here. And the restrainer and the interval. So anyway, what we see here in the life of Lot and his wife and daughters, which his wife didn't last very long after she got removed, is a beautiful foreshadow of what's going to happen for us. Just prior to the spiritualizing, if you will, fire and brimstone falling on the earth, we're going to be pulled out by the angels because the trump of God's going to sound. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so it's a beautiful foreshadow, not necessarily a prophecy, but I thought it was worth talking about because it is such a beautiful foreshadow. And Christians have been promised, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we will be delivered from the time of wrath. And that there will be a Jewish dispensation to come called the tribulation period. And by the way, if you go to Revelation 4, we'll just look at one more scripture on this. Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you're going to believe the Bible literally, which we do, then you're going to believe that the book of Revelation is chronological, which it is. And if it is, first we have chapters 2 and 3, which are written to who? Church. The church, right? The letters to the seven churches. Can anybody find them again after that? The word church. What happened to them? Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was it, as it were, of a trumpet. Did we read about a trumpet earlier? Talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then when we get to chapters 4 and 5, do you know what we find? We find this group of people that we're not sure who they are, but if we study them, we're going to find out who they are. The 24 elders. And these 24 elders are representative of someone, and they have white robes, and they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they've received crowns, and they cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. Wonder who that is. And then chapter 6 comes, and comes the first seal, and we're hot into the tribulation period. So, chapters 4 and 5, we see the church coming up hither, being with God in heaven, and enjoying time with the Lord after we're judged, of course, in the judgment seat of Christ, receiving our robes of righteousness, receiving crowns, which we read about all through the New Testament that Christians receive for various things. And then we just turn around and cast them at the feet of Jesus, because what do we need with the crown? He's worthy of everything. But if you follow it chronologically, we see this interval that we talked about in Ephesians 2 Wednesday nights ago that the Old Testament prophets didn't see, of at least 2,000 years, this mystery time between the ascension of Jesus and the events of the tribulation and the kingdom. Remember, the Old Testament prophets saw those things. Daniel saw those things, and many other prophets saw the tribulation period. They definitely saw the kingdom. Over and over again, we have prophecy of the kingdom. Not one prophecy in the Old Testament about the church, because they didn't know about it. How do we know that? Because we're told that. Because Paul said it. He says it wasn't revealed to man until him that there was even going to be such a thing as a church or one body made up of all born-again believers and sealed by the Holy Ghost under the day of redemption and so forth. So it's beautiful when you think about those angels dragging them out of that city. Think about God blowing the trumpet and removing us just prior to the fire and brimstone. Praise God. We don't have to be here. So it's a beautiful foreshadow. And we'll look at another one next week in Genesis chapter 22, where God tests Abraham and commands him to do what? Anybody know? Yep. Sacrifice his own son. Does that sound familiar? Sacrificing his own son? Somebody else did that. So we'll see another foreshadow there, and a prophecy embedded in the foreshadow when Abram says to Isaac, God will provide himself a ram. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now that was a statement of faith, because as far as Isaac knew, he was going to have to slay his son, and he lifted the knife and was ready to do it because God commanded him to. But he also made that statement of faith that God's going to take care of it. God's going to provide himself a sacrifice. And that's, of course, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that next week. Any questions or comments? I know I took a long time on Genesis 19, but it is a beautiful foreshadow of the rapture embedded there in the events. John, yes, sir.
We are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah today.
The world, I would say, is. Yep. Yep, and Jesus even said that that's what would happen, didn't he, in Matthew? That it would become just like it was then. He said it would become as bad as it was in the days of Noah. He said it would become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And look what we look around and we see ourselves. It's happened. So we can look at all that and say, Lord willing, it's close. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Beth? Only the beginning. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. You know, if we think the world's going to get better, then we need to read our Bibles. It doesn't say that. It says it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse because man is wicked. And sure enough, it's exactly what's happened. So we can look at all that and say, even so come Lord Jesus. Amen. And we can be the bride at Revelation 22 and say, come. Come to Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So we need to be out there telling people, Jesus died for you and rose again and offers you eternal life. That's why we're here. Very good. So let's close in a word of prayer.